All right, so this morning we'll be talking about decision making. So, so as we read through the Bible and we look through the scriptures, it's apparent clear right away that God desires certain things. There are certain things for us, right? There are commands in the Bible. There are precepts in the Bible. The do's and don'ts that are for His glory and for our good. However, as we go through life, we find that but not every decision has a prescribed do and don't for it, right? When we go through life, there are gray areas where the Bible doesn't say do this or don't do that. And so we need to understand how to live in those gray areas. What are some examples of those gray areas that you might think in your mind?
What college to go to?
Or if to go to college? Okay, don't cheat. Thank you. Okay, you know, I'm trying to facilitate some conversation here. It's all right. Yes? I'm not going to repeat that for the moment. That was Rebecca's mom's saying. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with boys who do it. All right, so thank you, Jim, for clarifying that for us. So I do have a couple examples down there, but like I said, I was trying to facilitate some conversation. So, you know, what are we going to eat or drink? What will we wear? How will we spend our free time? What are we going to buy? What job or career pursue? Whom to marry? Right? Those are, you know, the Bible doesn't say Randy Thompson will marry Rebecca Rudolph. Right? And it doesn't give my middle name in there, too, to make it unambiguous, right? It just does not say that. And so, how do we decide, how do we make those decisions? And for some people, this could be, it could be so debilitating that we just, you know, you don't move. You don't make a decision at all because we're so afraid to make a decision. So today I think this is a good thing to talk about, you know, a little bit lighter maybe than the last couple of weeks, but still a critical topic for us to understand. So today we want to look at how we've been looking at God's sovereignty, and today we want to look at how that relates to decision making, or how does God's will relate to decision making. If we understand this, if we misunderstand this, what the scriptures teach in this area, we may experience much emotional turmoil in our life, right? I have to make a decision. I don't know what decision to make. Am I going to make it wrong? Am I going to make it right? I don't know. So those kinds of things we need to understand this topic clearly so we don't have that turmoil in our life. We may go through life with buyer's remorse, right? You buy that new fill-in-the-blank, right? Whatever, and it breaks as soon as you get it home, it breaks, right? You do this with kids all the time, right? You buy that special toy they want, and you get it home, and really the only thing they care about is the box it came in, right? But it breaks right away. So you kind of have this buyer's remorse, or maybe with bigger things like cars or houses or something, right? Buyer's remorse, because from our perspective, a decision does not turn out the way we think it should. So before we study about making decisions, we want to review a little bit about God's will. This is just a little bit of a review, but I want to make sure we never want to forget some of the basic things we've been talking about as we move forward here. So we've talking about God's sovereignty. And God's sovereign will is God's predetermined perfect plan in which He is directing all events according to the counsel of His will and for His glory, and for believers' good, for our good. Right? We talked about that God's will is certain. Nothing nor no one can thwart or resist it. It will come to pass. These passages that we've looked at before, look at what Job says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. Look what Isaiah said. Remember the former things from long past, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it. God's sovereign will is certain. There's nothing that can thwart it. Question for us is, have we surrendered to God's sovereignty? Have we surrendered to it? Or do I say, I will do what I will do regardless of what God said? Hopefully we have surrendered ourselves. We've talked a lot about that. God's sovereign will is detailed from the smallest events to whom we'll be saved. There's nothing apart from God's sovereign will. Everything in the universe, God has ordained. Ephesians 1 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works just some things, a couple things, the real big things. Right? No. It says, all things after the counsel of His will. All things after the counsel of His will. It is detailed. Question for us, does God's comprehensive and detailed sovereignty give us peace? Hopefully it gives us great peace. Nothing escapes His view. The smallest sparrow, as we see in the passage in Luke, the very hairs of our head, remember. Some of us have less than others. Next, God's sovereign will is known only to the Godhead except when revealed by prophecy or statements concerning the future in Scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God's sovereign plan is His plan. Right? He has given us insight into it with what will happen in the future, with prophecy, or statements concerning the future, but His sovereign will is His sovereign will. Is that comforting to us? Hopefully we can say yes. Or resolutely. Right? If it's not comforting to us, then we've missed the last 4 weeks. Right? Hopefully we can resolutely say yes. It is comforting to us. So that's God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will. Next, we want to look at God's moral will. God's moral will. And where is God's moral will found for us? In His Word. Right? This is what He desires for us. It is the precepts and principles given to us by God in the Scriptures. It is found for us in the Bible. It is fully revealed in the Bible. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Right? We talked a lot about that as well. Right? Every word in this book is God's word. It's not just contained in here somewhere that we have to somehow find. Every single word in this book is God's word. What an amazing thing. The proper response to God's moral will is to purpose to know and to do what it says. Here's what God said to Joshua, is written in the notes there in Joshua 1, but look at James 1. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The proper response for by us to God's moral will is to do what it says. If we say, no, I will not do what God says, that puts us in a very bad place, doesn't it? It puts us stiff-necked against God. When my, as an illustration, when my he's 15 now, but when he was 3, or maybe even younger, my brother-in-law is 6'6", about 300 pounds, really big guy. He was an arm wrestler, I think, way back in the day. And my 3-year-old, you know, at, 18 inches? I don't know. 22 inches, 23, 24 inches, whatever it was. He was really small. He wanted to go do something. And my brother-in-law said, no, you can't do that. And he stood 6'6", 2 feet, shaking his fist at my brother-in-law because he didn't get to do what he wanted to do. That picture is us. when we choose not to do what God says. Shaking our fist, wagging our finger at God Almighty, the creator of the universe, who has given us what he desires us to do. Let's not be in that place. Let's not be there. So a question for us, have you set your heart to know and do God's moral will? Have you done that? Hopefully we can all resolutely again say yes. Say yes, we desire to do that. So now, so we've talked about God's sovereign will and moral will, and I believe those are clearly taught in the scriptures. Some people also believe that God has a perfect individual will for our lives. A perfect plan for each individual person is what some people think. This would be defined as God's detailed plan for each specific person, which they are responsible to find and live in the center of. That's what some people think. And we kind of propagate it a little bit, don't we? Is anybody familiar with the four spiritual laws? What's the first spiritual law? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a true statement, but if we don't understand it, we could begin to think that God has a specific detailed plan for my life that I am responsible to discern and know and live in the center of. And if I'm not living right in the middle of that, then I have missed God's wonderful plan for my life. That's what some people think. According to this belief, God's perfect individual will is discerned through internal and external signs, which may include the Bible and inner witness, personal desires, circumstances, mature counsel, common sense, etc. That's what some people think. Also, according to this belief, a person may make choices that miss God's perfect plan for him. It's entirely possible that if you believe this, that you could miss it, right? If you happen to dare make a big decision, right, because you might miss it, there is always a possibility, according to this view, that you would miss that big decision. For example, if a man makes a permanent decision like marriage, but misses the road signs for marrying the one woman God has chosen for him, then he is out of God's perfect plan for their life. Imagine the stress of making that decision. A person who prescribes to this thinking would then say that God has a backup plan for this man. But the plan B is not quite as perfect as plan A. Right? You kind of have to say that, otherwise you would say you married the wrong person. We don't want to say that. So we have to have a backup plan. It's not quite as good as the first one. A Christian who believes that God has an individual will might think or say something like, I need to find God's will for me in this situation. Have you heard that? Maybe we've said it, right? I don't know God's will for me right now. I have to find God's will for me in this situation. I believe the scriptures teach that God tells us everything. What's God given us? Some things we need. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So for the decisions you make, God has given you everything you need. Right? We don't have to guess. We don't have to discern a perfect plan, what God's perfect plan might be. He's given us everything we need. The only problem with this viewpoint, and it's a big problem, is that I don't believe it's taught in the scriptures. God's individual plan like that I'm required to find and discern, I don't believe is taught in the scriptures. And there's lots of examples that we can look at here. We don't have the time this morning to do that, but I've given some of those scriptures in the notes there for you. And for a better treatment of this idea, I would recommend you look at a book by Gary Friesen, Decision-Making in the Will of God. And he goes through, I think, in his either appendix or in a in a chapter in the book, he goes through each of those passages and looks at them and decides, is it sovereign will, moral will, or individual will for the for people's life? An excellent, excellent resource. It's actually been around 30 years, 25 years, but it's been updated several times. It's out on, I think it's on CBD or Amazon. I mean, you can buy it. It's not out of print. Right now. Yes?
Wouldn't this idea of God's individually sovereign?
I think people who would prescribe to that would say it's encompassed within. He has an individual will for each person's life, and that's encompassed in the greater sovereign will, but that we are responsible to know and discern it. We're supposed to find out what that individual will is. I don't believe there's an individual will detailed in Scripture, but I think God is sovereign, right? And He takes into account the decisions that we may make, and He takes into account the sins that we may commit as well, and uses all of that in His sovereignty somehow for His glory and for our good. Yes.
So the good works that are spoken of predestined are general in this way, or can we take them as specific somehow?
In Ephesians 2:10, I think they're encompassed within God's sovereign will and His moral will for us. But I don't. In my opinion, that's not. There's not one specific good work. For me, I think I would call it the general good works for each believer. Any questions or comments before we move on? So, there is a sovereign will. There is a moral will. There is not an individual will for each of our lives. I.e., God does not have the idyllic, perfect plan that we are responsible to somehow discern. I.e., I know that, for example, with Rebecca and I, right? I know that it is God's sovereign will that I marry Rebecca. How do I know that? Because I'm married to Rebecca, right? Before I married Rebecca, I did not know that it was God's sovereign will for me that I married her. I do know whether it was His moral will or not. Right, we'll talk about this later. How would I know if it's in His moral will or not? If she's a Christian, right? If she's a believer. Right? Marriage is actually one of the decisions we make where it touches both God's moral will and an area of freedom that we're going to talk about next. All right, so let's look at that. So the process of decision making. So, God has a sovereign will which decrees all events that will come to pass. We understand that it encompasses everything. We understand that God has a moral will which is revealed to us in Scriptures. There's no perfect individual plan that we are required to discern and live in. So how do we make decisions in life, big and small? How are we going to make those? It's important for us to understand. Before we get into that, there's two words or two phrases that I want to define. And within the realm of decisions, we're going to say there's moral decisions and non-moral decisions. A moral decision is a decision that has a scriptural command associated with it. Right? There's an area of morality, something that God demands that I do associated with that command. A non-moral decision is an area where I have freedom to choose something. Right? I can make a decision. There's no scriptural precept associated with making that decision, per se. Okay? It doesn't say Randy shall marry Rebecca. There is a precept associated with that command, with that decision, right? And it is Randy shall marry a Christian. So, how do we make decisions? Okay, the first step is obedience. That's an easy one, right? The first thing we're going to do is obey. In moral decisions, we must obey the moral will of God. If it is prescribed in Scripture, the only decision to make is if we will obey or not. That's really the only decision. If God says, do this, right, then my decision isn't whether I'm going to make the decision I want. My decision is whether I will obey or not. God says, marry only another Christian. The decision isn't whether I'm going to marry X or not, or in this case, Y, right? Or marry Rebecca. That's not the decision. The decision is, am I going to marry a Christian? First thing I have to do is obey. So in order to do that, what do I need to do? I need to know what I need to know what God's word is. I need to understand it. When I'm faced with the decision, where do I go first? Do I go to my heart and what I want first, or do I go to God's word first? Where is my first step in making a decision? Where do I go first? First step is I go to God's word, and I'm going to obey. I'm going to obey what it says. The second step is freedom. So we've made that step, right? In moral decisions, I'm going to obey. In non-moral decisions, we have the freedom to make our own choice and the responsibility to use wisdom in making the choice. So I am free in Christ to make decisions that are not against, that don't have a prescribed do and don't, from a prescribed command from Scripture. I can choose a certain type of toothpaste. Simple decision, right? But it illustrates the point. The Bible does not say, thou shalt use, I don't know, Crest? You're free to choose Crest or Colgate or the plethora of other toothpaste. The choice is based on principles of spiritual expediency, which we're going to cover here in a few minutes. Some decisions have multiple choices. Right? Some have multiple choices. All of which, as non-moral decisions, are maybe equally acceptable to God. Yet some decisions are clearly wiser than other decisions. Additionally, in some decisions, we already talked about this, part of the decision is a moral decision and part is a non-moral decision, like marriage. My first step in deciding to get married or whom to marry is whether they're a believer or not. That's the first step. After that, I have freedom. Here's some passages laid out that show freedom and wisdom, where freedom and wisdom are clearly taught or shown. Acts 6, so the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. It's not desirable. Freedom and wisdom. Acts 15:2, it seemed good. And look at these phrases. 1 Thessalonians 3, we thought it best. We thought it best. 1 Corinthians 16, if it is fitting for me to go also. Philippians 2, but I thought it necessary also. Titus 3:12, for I have decided to spend winter there. Well, clearly, Paul was making decisions based on wisdom. I thought it best. I think the apostle was wise, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit. He's making wise decisions. We are commanded to use wisdom. We are commanded. Ephesians 5 says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We are to walk as wise people. We are to exercise wisdom in making decisions. But God just doesn't tell us to do something without giving us the resources to do it, right? And He provides wisdom. James 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and will be given to him. You believe you lack wisdom in a situation? Where's the first place you go? We go to God. We ask for wisdom. We can do research. This passage in Luke specifically talks about counting the cost for discipleship, right? But clearly there's research being done here. We examine the situation and we do research. How about through wise counsel? Through wise counsel. Proverbs 15 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. With wise counsel. The question for us is, where do you seek wisdom to make decisions? Where do you find wisdom? Consumer Reports? Maybe, right? Maybe that's the research. But where do you go first? Hopefully we go to the Lord first. So in areas of freedom, right, we apply what the Scripture says in moral decisions. In non-moral decisions, we have freedom to make a decision that we believe is wise. After asking the Lord for wisdom, doing research, and seeking wise counsel. The last step, then, is we trust. If we obey in moral decisions and make wise choices in non-moral decisions, we humbly submit, i.e. an attitude of the heart of, if the Lord will, sovereignly wills, I submit myself to God's sovereignty. We submit ourselves to God's sovereign will to work all things together for our good. So I make a decision. I'm going to make the decision. Right? And now I submit to God's sovereign will. Doesn't mean that if situation changes, I can change my decision. Sometimes. If I choose to use Colgate, turns out that Colgate irritates my gums, I can change to Crest. That's okay. I can do that. Some decisions, we're not going to do that with, right? I.e., who you marry. If it doesn't work out, you don't discard. There's other scriptural principles that we'll talk about in a couple weeks about in the marriage relationship, of how we move forward in the marriage relationship. We'll get these passages to talk about submitting ourselves to God's will. Romans 8, we've talked about that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Look at in James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. We will live if He wills. And also do this and that, or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Acts 18. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Paul, right? 1 Corinthians 4, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. Paul, making a decision, a wise decision, but submitting himself to God's sovereignty. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16, I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. I hope to do this, but if God permits it, that'll be what's happened. Submitting himself to God's sovereignty. Question for us then, do we submit ourselves to God's sovereignty and trust what he's promised. Are we doing that? Hopefully, yes. Any questions before we move on? Okay. So, we obey in moral areas. In non-moral areas, we exercise freedom within the bound of scriptural principles, which we're going to talk about now. And we trust God's faithfulness and sovereignty to work all things for my good and His glory. Okay, so those scriptural principles here. Now, it must be noted that it's up to each believer to apply these principles and cultivate their own convictions in areas of freedom. I may choose one thing in an area of freedom. Someone else may choose another. That's up to them to stand or fall before God. That's up to them to make that decision, to cultivate their own conviction. If I make you accept my conviction in an area of freedom, what is that? Legalism. Right? We don't want to do that. It's up to each of us to cultivate our own convictions. And we'll talk about what we do when believers disagree towards the end. Okay? So here's some principles that we should be applying when we're making decisions. Okay? What's the first one? What would you think it would be? Obey, but in the scriptural principles, when I'm making a decision, will the decision what? What's the first thing? Glorify God, right? Our purpose. Will the decision glorify God? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Our purpose statement, right? Will this decision glorify God? Right? The believer's purpose. So our purpose, what's the next one? You would think. We have a purpose and we have a mission. We have a mission. So, the next question that I would want to ask myself is, will the decision cause a hindrance to the gospel? I'm going to make a decision. Will it cause a hindrance to the gospel? Paul said, if others share this right over you, do we not more? I.e. the right to be supported in his ministry. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We will cause no hindrance to the gospel. Now, really, all the rest of these things are going to support that. Those two, our purpose and our mission, but these are good questions to be asking as well. And I may not have caught every one, right? There may be others that you would find and that you would want to be applying to the decisions you're making. But here's a list of things that I think are important, at least when I'm trying to make decisions. The third one, does the desire for the thing overshadow your desire for God? Does the desire for something you're after overshadow your desire for God? Matthew 6, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Number four, is the decision spiritually profitable? Paul says, all things are lawful. I am free to do all kinds of things, he says. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, i.e. build up. But no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Is the decision I'm making profitable? Does it build up or does it tear down? Number five. Will the decision bring bondage? Will the decision bring bondage? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Is the decision I'm going to make, is it going to master? I think there are certain there's certain areas of freedom that are like right on the fence, right? And if I begin to do something over and over again, I'm going to be mastered by that. It's going to take control of me. Drinking maybe, right? For some people, getting into excessive debt might be that. But there's actually scriptural principles that apply to that, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. I think of things like alcohol. There's even prescription drugs, maybe There's areas like areas of greed, which would include things like sexual immorality as well, that are lumped into that area, that might master you. Something like that. That's a good one. Right? But these are areas of freedom, right? And what may master someone may not master someone else. So I need to be making my own decision here based on wisdom. What am I going to do? Number six, will the decision allow sin to be easily accomplished? Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Let's say I had a problem with drinking. Would it, for me, if I was in that situation, would it make sense for me to go to a bar? Probably not. That's me. Not really. But if it wasn't. Right. Number seven, will the decision defile God's temple? 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Number eight, will the decision violate my conscience? We'll talk about this more in a few minutes. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what you prove. If he doubts, is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. The issue there was eating meat when some people thought that it was wrong, it was sin to eat meat. And so, if you think it's wrong to do something, then you should not do it. Even if it's an area of freedom, if you believe it's wrong, if it's sin for you to do it, if you violate your conscience by doing it, you should not do it. So if I'm going to do something, I'll make a decision, if I, for instance, believe that it's wrong, it is immoral for me to drink alcohol at all, then if I were to drink alcohol, I would be violating my conscience. Then I should not do that. If I believe if it's wrong for me to see a PG-13 movie, regardless of the content, it's rated PG-13. If it's wrong for me to do that, because I have, for whatever reason in my mind, I believe that, and I were to do that, I would violate my conscience, then I would be violating my conscience. But we don't want to do that. So that's a decision point in our principle in our decision making. Number nine, is the decision worth imitating? Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Is it worth imitating? Number 10, does the decision fit the Philippians 8 pattern, 4:8 pattern? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's a great principle. Number 11, will decision cause my brother or sister to stumble? Paul says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And again, in 1 Corinthians, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble. So, if I'm someone who believes it's wrong to drink alcohol always, and I were to, if I were to drink alcohol, I would be sinning. And my brother, Christian brother, was next to me, and he were to drink alcohol, and because I saw him doing that, I was moved to violate my conscience and drink, then I have sinned, and he has put a stumbling block in front of me. If he knew that was the case. And so Paul says, don't cause your brother to stumble. Don't do something that would cause your brother or sister to stumble.
I think it's good for us to also realize the other side of it, that if we have decided for ourselves eating meat or whatever is wrong, back then, they can't look at others doing it and condemn.
Yep, we'll talk about that just in a few minutes. So perfect. Yeah? And then finally, number 12, will the decision build up or tear down? Paul says in Romans, Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Is the decision I'm going to make is going to build up or tear down? Again, Paul says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Right? Am I thinking only of myself or am I thinking of other people? Okay, so any questions? So we obey. In areas of freedom, we make wise decisions based on scriptural principles. We submit ourselves to God's sovereignty and faithfulness. Any questions? We all got it, right? So, we've seen those general principles, yet in non-moral areas, Christians can disagree. Right? We can disagree. Right? We each have to develop our own convictions in these areas. Sometimes Christians believe they would be sinning if they made a certain choice within an area of freedom. The example of alcohol is a good one. Is it a sin to drink alcohol? No. Okay, thank you. No. Why not? Because the Bible does not say, thou shalt not drink alcohol. Okay, there's probably, the comment was, Jesus did not turn water into grape juice. He turned it into wine. It was that?
And it was good wine.
Sorry, it was the best wine. Held back. Yeah, it's okay. We could go down a rabbit hole here. So, what is wrong? What is sin in regard to alcohol? Getting drunk, getting inebriated, right? Being controlled by something other than God. Right? That's what Ephesians 5:18 says, right? You don't have to get drunk with wine for this dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by God and not by anything else. Okay? So, within that area of drinking alcohol, it is an area of freedom. Right, drinking alcohol in moderation, because there's other passages that talk about not making alcohol your companion. Right, the qualifications for elders talk about not walking along with alcohol. And so, but drinking alcohol in moderation, in my mind, extreme moderation, but in moderation, is not a sin. Right? But there are sincere brothers and sisters who disagree. So what do we do when we disagree? What do? We agree to disagree. However, some people have very strong convictions in this area, right? For themselves. And sometimes they try to give those convictions to other people. So what do? So Paul describes how we're to treat each other in these situations in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, actually, all the way to 10. I'll put that in your notes there. The overriding principle here in these relationships with respect to these areas of freedom is love and service. Look at Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love, serve one another. What is that? How is that so opposite the world? The world says, serve yourself. The world says, I have a right to do what I want to do, and it doesn't matter how it will impact other people. The believer is not to live that way. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So there will be times when I must not exercise my freedom. There will be times where I am free to do many things, right, within the non-moral area, but I should not, that is my right, right? But there are times where I should limit my right to serve other people. Make sense? Okay. There's two definitions in dealing with this area that that people, I think, pull from the verbiage used in the scriptures. But I'll give them and then I'll explain a little bit. The first one is a person who is weak in faith. And that is the phrase used, weak in faith. And so because of that, the word weak, we use the word weaker brother, who is a Christian who, because of his weakness of his faith and conscience, or lack of knowledge, can be influenced to sin against his conscience by the example of a differing, stronger brother. When I say weak, it's not inferior. That's not the idea. The idea is that this person's faith to exercise his freedom is not strong, and therefore he believes that in an area of freedom, if he were to do something with an area of freedom, he would be sinning. For example, drinking alcohol. We are free to drink alcohol in moderation, right? But if I were someone who was weak, for myself, I would say, if I were to drink alcohol, I would be sinning. For me to drink alcohol would be sinning. That way, if I were to say that, I would be a weak brother, because I would be sinning against my conscience by doing it. And there's several passages that talk about that there in your notes. So the weaker brother has placed restrictions on himself beyond what God's word says because he would violate his conscience partaking in an activity. Each person must be fully convinced in their own mind that they are doing what is right in an area of freedom. Then the opposite of that is a stronger brother, or what I put in the notes here was not weak, because I don't like the phrase stronger and weak, but that's kind of what's used. A not weak brother is a Christian who, because of his understanding of biblical Christian freedom and the strength of his conviction, exercises liberty with full peace of conscience without being improperly influenced by the differing opinions of others. It is not a sin to drink alcohol. I could drink alcohol and not be sinning, because I have peace of conscience in doing it, as an example. So, how are the weak and not weak to interact with each other? Kathy, this is kind of back to kind of address with that. So, those who are not weak in faith are to accept the one who is weak in faith. So, the stronger is to accept the weaker. The weak are not to judge the not weak, and the not weak are not to regard with contempt the weak. So, there's lots of weaks in there. So, let me just kind of summarize it. So, the stronger brother, is to accept and not regard with contempt the weaker brother. The weak are not to judge the strong. So those who believe it's wrong to do something in an area of freedom are not to judge those who exercise that freedom. Those who believe it's not wrong to do something in an area of freedom are to accept and not regard with contempt those who choose to believe there is something wrong in an area of freedom. That make sense? Perhaps. I think there's probably two subgroups of those people. One are those that, so the question was, doesn't the weaker brother believe they're right? And I think it can be the case. I think there's probably two subgroups. One is those that understand the freedom, but for themselves, choose to believe that if they were to take part in that, it would be sin. The other group is that believe that it is sin for everyone. Okay. So continuing on in this thought, then the one who is not weak is to determine not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a weaker brother's way. So that stumbling block would be to exercise freedom, their freedom, and thereby move a weak brother to do something that violates their conscience. Make sense? So the stronger brother who has full peace of conscience is not to choose to exercise their freedom only because they have the right to exercise it, right? But are to limit themselves out of love so as to not put a stumbling block to cause the weaker brother to do something that would violate their conscience. Does that make sense? So if believers are together and one or some are weak, the not weak brothers must limit their freedom out of love. We talked about that. We're to serve one another. Self-limitation then is to not put a stumbling block before a brother is love, is bearing the weaknesses of others, placing them before ourselves. We're to act for our neighbor's good and for his building up. Any questions? Chris?
So, just to clarify here, I mean, we're talking about freedom issues and, you know, to limit ourselves and all that stuff, but it is a sin to not limit yourself and put a stumbling block in front of somebody, right?
Correct. Okay. Yes. The question was, is it a sin to not limit yourselves, to exercise your right with disregard for someone else? That is selfishness, that is sin.
I have some friends that have known for 5 years at the Seventh-day Adventist. And one evening they came over there and went through a whole dissertation telling us that because we worship God on Sunday, we're going to hell and never not saved. So I kind of view it as like a weaker, stronger brother kind of issue, like what we're talking about here, because, you know, for them, worshiping on Sunday, according to what they read in the Bible, was a sin. So, just for your question, how would you want to manage that?
Well, that's a good question. The question was from friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, and they believe if you don't worship God on, worship God on Sunday, you're not saved and you're going to hell. So, in that case, that's not really a weaker brother, stronger brother. Really, that goes to the understanding of what is salvation, right? And what is, how does one enter into a relationship with God? Right? We don't enter into a relationship with God because we happen to choose to worship on Sunday or Saturday, right? In fact, in Romans it says one person regards one day above another, right? We can, all days are God's days, right? Not just Saturday or Sunday. And so, in that case, that is a misunderstanding of the gospel. I wouldn't put that into this idea. Good question. Yes?
Is there anything where we, or the stronger brothers, would want the weaker brothers to, like, grow in maturity so that they see that they have?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, would the stronger brother desire the weaker brother to grow in maturity? And I think clearly yes, right? We would want to have those discussions with our dear brothers and sisters, helping them understand what biblical freedom is, and show them what the scriptures say on these topics, right? But we still don't want to be exercising, even in the process of doing that, we don't want to be exercising our freedom to their detriment, right? Because that would be, as Chris pointed out, sin. Excellent, excellent point. I mean, we don't want, what did Paul say in Colossians, right? We do all things to present all people complete in Christ. We want to present everyone complete in Christ. So we want to be caring for people and presenting truth to them in love, but in the process we don't want to exercise our rights at their detriment. Excellent, excellent. We have a few seconds for looking at some of the real-life scenarios at the bottom of the notes there.